Thank you, John.
Thank you, Brother Keith. Well, brethren and sisters, the first two chapters of Hebrews are behind us, and with that is the most difficult part of the book of Hebrews behind us. There's no doubt about that. I found the first two chapters the most difficult of all to comprehend, because reading between the lines, we couldn't prove this, of course, except in one or two instances, I think it's pretty obvious, but overall we couldn't prove this, but reading between the lines, it appears to me that in chapters 1 and 2, the apostle is reminding the Hebrews of past studies that they must have done together and which formed a very great basis of their understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. And there are a lot of matters in those first two chapters which we have to delve back into the record to find the historical background for and build up from that. We don't get the reasons in chapters 1 and 2. And if you've found those two chapters difficult, then I've got a sympathy with you, because I found them difficult. I found them difficult to study. But from here on, the apostle seems to launch into new expositions, and consequently, you get more of the detail and background of what he's talking about. He tells us, so we're not left to our own resources to find these things out. You would, of course, just to give you an illustration, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, that's all we get from Isaiah 8:18. That's what we're left with. We're going to go back there, and of course, the last time was an awful mouthful, I know. But you had to go back there and dig up all that history and relate all that to Isaiah and his sons to learn how he made that statement apply to Christ and the Ecclesia. Now, that sort of thing is difficult, and as the apostle must at that point have been taking a lot for granted. But from here on, although, of course, the matters are somewhat complex, even so, you do get explanations. We do get a detailed exposition. I believe he breaks into new ground as he makes his comparisons now between the rest of the elements of the law. Now, naturally, having opened up with Christ as the absolute manifestation of the Creator, the new revelation, all now incorporated in a Son, and then compared him with the angels through whose disposition the law was given, naturally, the next great personality that he's got to be compared with is Moses. Now, without a shadow of a doubt, brethren and sisters, I think it could be said, and truthfully said, that all things taken into consideration, Moses would have been the most revered mortal man among the Jews of all the worthies of old, including David. I think Moses would have been the most revered of all human beings. Now, you take in the 9th chapter of John, and at verse 29, we have, I believe, an index to the Jewish attitude towards Moses. Now, it was the case of the healing of the blind man. Now, bear in mind that they had never known the healing of a blind man. The Old Testament record knows nothing about the healing of blind people. This is the first time in the world that a blind man had ever been given his sight. So that there's a miracle above all other miracles. No, it had never been performed before. It was a completely new thing, and it marked the Lord Jesus Christ out as an absolute unique individual. And that fact that it was a unique miracle, which marked him out as a unique individual, immediately brought into the Jews' minds a comparison. And they said in chapter 9 and verse 29, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." And as soon as he had performed that unique miracle, immediately there sprang to the Jewish mind a challenge to the greatest human being ever, in their estimation. "We know that God spake by Moses." Now, all the other characters of the Old Testament to whom God spoke were all there before them, but that's the one they brought to mind, because here was a challenge to his authority. Now, that is, I believe, an index to the Jewish way of thinking concerning Moses. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's absolutely remarkable that Paul dismisses that argument in Hebrews in one of the shortest sections of his book. Moses is dismissed as being inferior to Christ in the shortest section, almost, of the book of Hebrews. Because what the apostle does is to go to the best reference concerning the character of Moses and show from that reference his inferiority to Christ. So having picked the best reference and saying, where's your best reference to show that Moses was superior to the Lord Jesus, having taken that reference apart and showing from that reference that Christ was greater, what further need was there to show any other reference? It's like taking on somebody, I'm not comparing Moses in any way, by the way, to anybody outside the truth, but just for the reasons of a comparison. It's like taking on a Trinitarian and saying, where's your best reference for the Trinity? And him quoting you some reference, and then you taking that apart and showing it to teachers that are directly the opposite. What further need would you have to show him that the Trinity is a farce? If his best reference can't stand up under examination, where's the rest of his references? That's exactly what the apostle did. And that's why you've got such a short section in which he sets forth the view that Jesus Christ is vastly superior to Moses, the best reference being witness. And chapter 3 is basically the exposition of two major Old Testament quotations. And the chapter is divided up into those two definite sections. And those two definite sections are the first one that Graham read for us, Christ and Moses, their position in God's house, and the comparison between them, showing that Christ is greater. And then, brethren and sisters, the next argument is the warning of the wilderness generation and their failure under the leadership of Moses. And that argument, the second argument, does a similar thing to his argument that he used from Psalm 8 concerning Christ being greater than the angels. Now, what did that argument do from Psalm 8 that added a new element to his argument about Christ being greater than the angels? You tell me. No, what was the new element that he added? As he compared Christ to the angels, he came to Psalm 8 and he added a new element to that teaching, to that comparison. Right. He involved the Hebrews. Now, here is the work of a genius. Here's a man that's comparing two other men. But in the comparison, in the second section, he involves the Hebrews. Now, here's the genius, a man who's not simply expounding the word with the purpose of showing that one man is greater than another. He's trying to get his readers into the kingdom of God. And so in the second section, he shows that not only was Christ greater than Moses, but the people that Moses led failed. Now, that immediately put the Hebrews in a situation where they had a responsibility as to which leader they're going to accept. Now, that put them under the responsibility to make their choice. So the second section is continuing his theme of the comparison with Moses, involves them. There was a failure of a generation whom Moses led. Would they want to repeat that? That's the grim warning of that second section. Now, we had purpose tonight to deal with the whole of chapter 3, just by way of illustration that the study would be easier from here on. But I think it would be wiser to halve it up, because it would be a mouthful if we dealt with that whole chapter. And although the two sections probably wouldn't fill in whole night, we felt it might be expedient if we did divide it and concentrate it on each section as it came before us. So we want to first of all then deal with these first six verses tonight and to have a look at them as he argues that Christ is superior to Moses. Now he connects the two chapters by saying, wherefore? Because of what I've said before. Now, this is the train of thought. You see, you've got to try and follow his thinking. If you can follow the apostle's thinking, and if you can latch into it, it's like a train almost. If you can sort of put your carriage and hook it onto the rest of it, it'll take you along the rails. Now, you get that word, wherefore. Now, what's he getting at? Well, he's getting at this. The law was given by angels, but Christ is greater than angels. Not only so, but as far as future inheritance is concerned, the Hebrews themselves in that era will be greater than angels. As he says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And he's speaking about their inheritance. So from the giving of the law at Sinai, it was natural therefore to proceed with the history, to move from Sinai to the inheritance. And that's what he does in chapter 3. He moves from the precincts of Sinai through the desert. That's what chapter 3 is all about. So the connecting word is wherefore. And because they were being led to their inheritance, who was going to lead them to that inheritance? Were they going to fall in behind Moses because he didn't get into the inheritance? Or were they going to fall in behind the Lord Jesus Christ? And so the word wherefore connects with the thought of inheritance that is before them. They were involved. They are involved. They will be involved in the future age. Wherefore, let's consider who we're going to follow to that inheritance. So he says, wherefore, holy brethren. Where did he get that from? Where does that hearken back to? Holy brethren. That's right. Look, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, or are made holy, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's your holy brethren. So you see, those first few words of chapter 3 were put there to jog their memory. Wherefore, remember who you are. Remember where you're going. Remember why you were sanctified. Remember that you've got an inheritance before you. Therefore, you've got to seriously consider who you're going to follow into that inheritance. You're the people involved. Wherefore, holy brethren. Now, the purpose of the law was to make them holy, was it not? Be ye holy, says Yahweh, as I am holy. And Peter quoted that in his epistle. Be ye holy as I am holy. Therefore, the purpose of the law was to make them holy, but the law didn't make them holy. That's the whole point of it. No way in the world could Christ look back upon the wilderness generation and call them holy brethren. He said in John chapter 6, your fathers that eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. They were dead brethren, not holy brethren. No way in the world could you look back at that generation and call them holy brethren, but that's what he called the Hebrews. Because the power of the truth in Jesus Christ was greater than the power of the truth in the law. And in a moment, you're going to see why that is. Now, I know you don't know the answer to that. You think in your own, do you know the answer to why that is? That the power of holiness under the law was not greater than the power of holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as you're concerned, which way do you think you would develop best? If we stood you on this side of the hall under the law of Moses and said, now you do this and you be holy or I'll kill you. Or we put you over on that side of the hall and we appeal to you to be holy because of your identification with one whom you owe everything. Now you ask yourself the question, in your mind, under which power would you develop best? And I tell you something, brethren and sisters, not every time could we answer that we would develop best under that power because we don't respond to that. That side of the hall is based upon response. This side of the hall is based upon a fearful obedience, lest we reap the consequences. Therefore, when he called them holy brethren, he was not only calling upon them to remember to where they're being called, to go to an inheritance which was holy, but by way of contrast, he was talking about, as he is going to talk about in a moment, about a whole generation that was anything else but holy. And yet they had Moses as their leader, and they had a law whose sole purpose was, be ye holy, says Yahweh, as I am holy. And their bones were strewn along the wilderness with the rotting carcasses of that generation left in the sun. That was not holiness. Why didn't they get there? Because the power of holiness under the law was not greater than the power under the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do what Israel couldn't do. Look, how many Christadelphians do their readings and go back through their readings through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and think about Israel at Sinai and see ourselves today in a vastly insignificant situation? How many of us dwell upon these things, brothers and sisters, and think about Israel at Mount Sinai and say to ourselves, now, of course, if that happened to us today in the Ecclesia, well, it wouldn't transform the Ecclesia. Well, it wouldn't transform the Ecclesia because it didn't then and it wouldn't now. And there's a reason for that. But what we've got to see, and this is the most difficult thing in the world to see, that in our Ecclesias, whether they be Tea Tree Gully, Salisbury or Enfield, there is a force and a power and a dramatic force about us that supersedes Sinai like light supersedes darkness. But we don't know it because we don't cogitate enough upon it. If we did, we would see the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul could say to us, wherefore, holy brethren. Now he does this contrast. He says this, partakers of the heavenly calling. Where's he getting the word partakers from? Be quiet. Where's he getting the word partakers from? Pardon? That's right. Although the word partakers there, Morris, is definitely getting out of that verse, but strangely enough, the word partakers is not the same Greek word. But the words took part are the same. See, where are we? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That's the same Greek word. So here is one, says the apostle, who took part of our nature in order that he might take us by the hand and lead us to sanctification. Wherefore, says the apostle, holy brethren, taking part of the heavenly calling. For he took hold of the hand of the seed of Abraham. He didn't take hold of the hand of the nature of angels, but he took part of our nature that he might take us by the hand to lead us out of that situation. That's the burden of Paul's message in that chapter. So the apostle repeats those words. See, every word is calculated to regurgitate in their mind their studies. It's much like a presiding brother during the course of an exhortation or a study. That at the end of the meeting, if he's a brother of good capability, he will bring out in his prayer the essential points of that exposition in order that we may render back to our Heavenly Father our mind concerning his word. I love to see that done. Not because I want to see the chairman say what I say, but I want to see us all regurgitate and lend our mind back to our Heavenly Father that we have absorbed the message. And very often he will pick it up by just the use of a phrase or a word here and there that will bring to our mind what we've just studied. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers. All of those words come out of that chapter that he's just been dealing with. He says, now what were they partakers of? They were partakers of the heavenly calling. Heavenly calling. Now, another question to get your mind thinking with mine. What's the contrast between Israel's calling and our calling? Wasn't theirs a heavenly calling? So is that, isn't it?
But the Lord could only promise them this life. God chose Israel not because of them, but because of the covenant made with their family.
Yeah, well, why is our calling a heavenly calling? What made theirs an earthly one?
There's a not position to do with this life. Their daily life, whereas the constitution of the kingdom will be from God.
Yes, I think you're all right. But if you turn over to chapter 12 and verse 22, the apostle says this, and he's contrasting with what happened under the law of Moses. He says this in Hebrews 12 and 22. He says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So that the things that we have to do, our constitution, says the apostle, or our polituma, as he told the Ephesians and the Philippians, for our citizenship, polituma, our politics is in heaven. But Israel's politics were on the earth, because the voice of God came to them and it shook the mountain. But he says we don't come to that mountain. Their constitution, as Graham has said, was a constitution which gave them the land of Canaan, the lot of their inheritance, not forever, according to the promises of the fathers, but as a man would live, he would live in those commandments. That is, he would live within the orbit of what those commandments could give him. And even then, he wouldn't reap all the benefits because it depended upon his obedience to the commandments, even to live up to the limitations of that commandment. So consequently, his was a very restricted law. It bound him to the earth. He moved not outside of that. But our calling has to do with heaven. Now in verse 26, or verse 25 of chapter 12, the apostle says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And you know, you think you see the Hebrews probably suffering the criticism from their relations of the awe-inspiring majesty and terror of the Sinai situation. And the audible voice of God. Well, says the apostle, that audible voice of God was heard on the earth. We don't hear that voice on the earth. The voice of God, which was manifest in Jesus Christ, comes from heaven. And is therefore a heavenly calling. Not that the voice of God in the first instance under the law didn't come from heaven, but the very way in which it was given, which Paul's going to make a point about in a minute, which I want to illustrate to you, the very manner in which it was given was a case where Israel were associated with the earth. But the way it's been given to us is completely different, and that's what we've got to consider. Now, having made that opening comment to give them to understand these points, wherefore is a word that connects them with inheritance. Therefore, they've got to choose their leader. Who's going to take them into the kingdom of God, the land of promise? Make a mind up. They were holy brethren because the power of the gospel message manifest in Christ was greater than that of the law. They were partakers of a heavenly calling because in the first instance he partook of their nature and led them out of a situation that Israel could never get themselves out of. And their calling was a heavenly calling because it was vastly different in the manner of its giving than the manner of the giving of the law. Now all of that is implicit and almost directly put in that opening burst. And then he asks them, as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, to consider the apostle of their profession. Now, straight away, of course, he's making the comparison with Moses, isn't he? Moses was an apostle. You know what apostle means, don't you? It means one that is sent. And in Exodus 3 and verse 10, God said to Moses, I will send you. He was one that was sent. He was an apostle. So was the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the 80 or so times that the word apostle is used in the New Testament, there's only two or three times that it's used outside of them, of the apostles. It's not unique to them, because the word is used of, there are apostles of the ecclesias. Epaphroditus was one. So the word is, has been used outside of the immediate 12. In one instance, the Greek word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 13th chapter of John at verse 6. But here it's translated. Instead of this being saying that he was an apostle, it's translated, and of course it's an active term here. John chapter 13 and verse 16 it is, where we read, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And he that is sent, basically, is the Hebrew word, the Greek word rather, apostle. So he is the apostle of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, one that was sent from God, as Moses was sent from God. And immediately that contrast is made by the uses of the term apostle. So they've got to see the two leaders. You're going to an inheritance. You're holy brethren. You're partakers of a heavenly calling. Now make up your mind, who do you want to take you to the promised land? There are two apostles. You have a look at them. Which one do you want to take you to the promised land? That's the issue of chapter 3. Then he adds a very significant thing. He says the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, commentators have ever been puzzled to know why that the apostle should put the word high priest there. Now, you think about this. I'll just present the problem to you. This chapter is a chapter given completely over to a comparison between Christ and Moses. The comparison with the priesthood does not start until chapter 4 and verse 12. Why does Paul introduce the high priest in that place? And do you know why? And this is, I believe, beyond all dispute when you see the context. Because the reference that he's going to use from the Old Testament scriptures to show the superiority of Christ over Moses has one word in it that involves a high priest. And therefore, you cannot keep the theme of the priesthood out of that verse, because that verse speaks of a house. The verse has to do with a house in which Moses was a servant. And the house in the scripture is not the tabernacle or the temple. They were but symbols. The house of God has ever been and ever will be people. Now, and in the, as soon as he introduces the idea of a house, you must have an idea of a priesthood. Therefore, Moses could be nothing else but a servant in that house. He could never, ever be anything else, because when the house is mentioned, the one who dominated the house, who presided over the house, who built the house, was always a high priest. He was always God's leader of God's family. Now, the proof of that is seen in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21, where Paul repeats that point. I believe the very mention of house in the reference that he's going to bring up causes him to bring that high priest before our attention. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21, he makes the statement, which was a statement of fact, both under the law and under Christ, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now, you go back into the Old Testament scriptures and you see the references to house, and implicit in those references, not in every one, but in many of them, there involves the work of the high priest, because God has always appointed the high priest over his house. And because the reference in Numbers has to do with a house in which Moses was a servant, the consideration of Christ as a contrast, as being greater than Moses, must not stop at him being an apostle, but it must involve the priesthood, because that involves the house. Now, it's beautiful how Paul develops this. Not only so, but what the apostle's also trying to show, that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to bear in his own person the offices of the apostle, of the prophet, of the kingship, and of the priesthood. They all came to fix in him. Whereas Moses was a prophet, yes. He was a servant, yes. He was not a high priest. He never acted the part of a high priest, despite what people say about Leviticus chapter 8, when on that day he acted the part of a high priest. The law is witness that he did not. Because when the portion was given to Moses, in order that they may describe on that day the office which he held, he received the portion, not of the priesthood, but of the family of the Levites. The portion which belonged to the priesthood, uniquely on that day, was burnt on that altar. And nobody received it, because there was no priest to get it. Therefore Moses, himself, great as he may have been, never occupied that situation. He may have been used, yes, as a type of a mediator on that day, in order to implement the law before the high priest was made, but the very fact that the portion of the offering delegated to the high priest never went to Moses marked him out that day clearly that he wasn't the high priest. There was no high priest there until Aaron was appointed, and even Aaron himself was only a shadow of him that was to come. So the apostle and high priest of our profession is a man who has combined in himself offices that no other man ever has. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, for example, you might know it, tells us that Christ would occupy the offices of the king and the priest. And he is the apostle and high priest of our profession. Which word we understand better, more literally, confession. Now, you take a man who leads you to confession, and I don't mean a Catholic priest, but a man who leads you to a confession of your faith. Now, what sort of a man would you want to have to take you to God in order that you may, through him, confess your allegiance and your faithfulness to God? Now, if we had an apostle only to do that, this is a situation which we'd be faced. This is another reason why Paul introduces high priest. He has license for doing that because the house is mentioned in that verse, which we'll have a look at in a moment. And you can't have a house without a presiding man over the house, the father of the house, who's the high priest, representing the Father in the heavens. That's the reason he's there. But says the apostle, when you consider him with Moses, you've choose, now who would you like to take you to the judgment seat? Let's go with Moses. We go with him as an apostle, one that is sent. And we're going to go with Moses, and they did. They did. Because Moses took them to the Mount Sinai, and they made their confession. Now listen to it. All that Yahweh said will we do and be obedient. Now what they said, therefore, is that everything that God had said, all that Yahweh says, we will do it and we will be obedient. And having Moses as their apostle there who led them to that confession, they had to rely upon themselves to fulfill it, because they had enunciated before God, independently of the apostle, that they would fulfill the requirements of the law of God. And when they failed, he was in no situation to make up for any deficiencies in them, because he was only an apostle. But we haven't got just an apostle. And nor do we say, all that Yahweh says will we do and be obedient. Now I've heard brethren say that when candidates are baptized, and they come out of the water, they are in the identical situation that Israel was in when they said that all that Yahweh has said will we do and be obedient. And I appreciate what they mean, and I think in principle they're right. I think we are required to live up to the commandments of Christ. But they are not in that identical situation that Israel were, because Israel weren't obedient to all the things that God said, nor ever could they be. Now, do you know what Paul did, don't you? At the end of the book of Hebrews, and we'll be a long time before we get there, so I can repeat this, and when I do it again later on, you won't remember it, so I won't be going over old ground. What Paul did was to paraphrase that confession. You have a look at it. He said, this is what we should say, and I believe that this is exactly what he's doing. He's paraphrasing that confession. All that Yahweh says will we do and be obedient. Now he says, don't you say that. Verse 20 and 21 of Hebrews 13 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now look at the two brethren. Look at the brethren with Moses, and look at the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So here we got a brother, and he goes to Mount Sinai, which is shaking with the terror of God, and there is an apostle who leads him to make a confession. And he stands there on his own two feet, as we've often heard the expression. It's going to be good. We'll have to stand on our own two feet. But I've told you before, perish the thought that I would ever have to stand on my own two feet. Now here we are standing on our own two feet, and we say to God through the apostle, he's led us to God. Now, all that Yahweh has said will I do, and be obedient. That man being witness. And that's all he can do, is witness to that confession. He's an apostle. The other man goes to God with an apostle and a high priest, and he says, look, God, I appeal to you for you to make me perfect, and for you to work in me that which is well-pleasing in your sight. And wherever I fail, that man has an office of a priesthood that he can plead for my deficiencies. Now, who do you want to lead you to your inheritance? What an argument. You say, well, maybe they didn't understand it. They had to. Look, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, who do you want to lead you to the inheritance for you to go into the promised land? You make up your mind. I've already made up mine a long, long time ago. And you know, brethren and sisters, those words, you know, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, are words which Paul repeated to the Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now that's the attitude of mind that we should have. And therefore Paul is preparing them, brethren and sisters, to make a choice as to which leader they want to take them to the promised land. All of this is just a preface to the reference in Numbers. It's a mighty preface, I tell you. Those words building up in their minds the choice as to who they want to get them into the kingdom of God. Now we know who it is. So then, he brings us down, of course, now to the reference in Numbers. And he says in verse 2 of Hebrews 3, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, I want you to notice that before Paul launches into his contrast and his comparison between Christ and Moses, he makes a qualifying point, a very wise one. He's about to show, brethren and sisters, the superiority of Christ over Moses, and more than that, Paul's got in mind what he's going to say later on. He's going to show Moses as a type of those who didn't get into the kingdom of God. But in order that Israel may never misunderstand him, that he's not dealing in that second place with the person of Moses, he says, I want you to understand this, that there was one thing where there was not a contrast between Christ and Moses. One may have been superior than the other, undoubtedly. There was one thing where there was no contrast, but a likeness. They were both faithful. Now, you know, brethren and sisters, time and again in the Word of God, you find Old Testament characters whom we've come to love and revere used sometimes as lessons of failure. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, says James, recalling to our mind not his strengths, but his weaknesses. But then James goes on and shows where his strengths lie. I can show you in another place where Moses is used as a type of those who deliberately blind themselves to the gospel message because he pulled a veil over his face, and Paul deliberately argues that out. But nowhere does the apostles deprecate the character of these individuals. So the first point Paul wants to make before he comes to this point that Moses didn't make the promised land and therefore symbolized those in him who didn't make the promised land, the point he wants to make is that no one must misunderstand him. He's not talking about the person of Moses, because he was faithful as Christ was faithful. Now bear that in mind, because it's a good qualification, because it's something we all need to understand. And of course both were faithful apostles. What is an apostle? One that is sent. Now you take John chapter 12. An apostle must speak only the things that he's told to say. Well, Jesus was a faithful apostle. John chapter 12 being witness. John 12 verse 49.
For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak.
That's a faithful apostle. He didn't say anything that he was not told to say. That is a faithful apostle. Now, was Moses any different than that? Where was Moses different than that, says Paul? Moses was faithful in all his house. When God said to Moses, go and get my people out of Egypt, he went and got them out of Egypt. When God told Moses to throw down a challenge to Pharaoh, who had the power to strangle him to death, he went and threw down that challenge. He didn't flinch from the eyes of the king. Moses risked his life, but he faithfully reported what God had said. He was a faithful apostle. Now, that's the first point that Paul wants us to understand. But, of course, the last words of verse 2 introduce the quotation from Numbers. He was faithful in all his house. Now let's read that chapter, that verse, those verses of scripture. Numbers chapter 12. Now this is the scripture, the very best scripture that could be chosen to support the fact that Moses was the greatest human being perhaps ever in the minds of the Jews. Because here a contrast is made between him and all others. So Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, say this. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the embodiment or the manifestation of Yahweh shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, if I was a Jew arguing against the Apostle Paul, I would point out to him that if he was trying to tell me that this fellow from Nazareth, this carpenter, this chap that died a criminal's death, was greater than Moses, didn't he know that back in Numbers chapter 12, that God Almighty said that if there's a man upon the earth that I want to speak to, I will speak to him indirectly, that I make a difference between him and every other single human being on the earth. You're trying to tell me that that fellow from Nazareth is greater than him? You must be an idiot. And Paul took that reference and took it apart, and said in that reference there is clear indication that he was inferior to that man that they considered was only a carpenter from Nazareth. That reference being proof. Now the first thing he points out about that reference was that there's a house spoken of in which Moses was working as a servant. Now the point that Paul first makes, keep your hands in Numbers 12 and come back to Hebrews. The first point that Paul makes is this, verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now, brethren and sisters, before we go any further, get the idea of a physical house out of your mind, because that's not what Numbers is talking about, nor is what Paul's talking about. It's got nothing to do with a physical house. It's got to do with an ecclesia, a group of people. Let's first of all prove that from the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. It's got to do with a group of people. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15 he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Now that's the house. So let's fix in our mind that neither Numbers nor Hebrews is talking about a literal physical house. It's talking about a house of people. And Moses was in God's house. He was in the ecclesia in the wilderness, says Stephen in Acts 7 verse 53. He was in the ecclesia in the wilderness, which, says the apostle, is the house of God. Now, if we fix that in our mind, we can understand, therefore, the point that Paul is making. And he says, for this man was counted of more glory. The word is greater glory, not more. It is counted greater glory than of Moses. For he who hath builded the ecclesia hath more honour than the ecclesia. Now the point he makes first of all is that Moses as a servant was serving the ecclesia, and therefore in that sense Moses was in that sense only a servant to the people of God. Here is one that is not simply equated with the people and therefore looking down as Moses a servant, but built those people. Now, says the apostle, he that built all things is God, verse 4. Now, if God built the ecclesia, why doesn't he say that God is greater than Moses and not the Lord Jesus Christ? But you see, what he's doing is this. He's pointing out that though God built the ecclesia, it was done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's got in mind a certain biblical reference that he's already brought to their attention. What was it? He's already brought this reference to their attention. He hadn't brought, no, Paul's already brought a reference before their attention which told them that God delegated Jesus Christ to build that house. No, that's not the one. He's quoted from the context of that reference. And they would have known. Pardon? He hasn't quoted that one. Where did he quote Psalm 127? Second of Samuel 7 says, and he shall build an house for my name. As plain as that. And he told them from 2 Samuel 7, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. They knew, therefore, from chapter 1, that Christ was the subject of the 2 Samuel chapter 7, which says, he shall build an house for my name. Now, the apostle's not dealing with a physical house that Christ built and put the name of Yahweh over the top of it, like a caption, but he's dealing with a people in whom the name of God, the character of God, is inscribed. And how on earth did we ever get the name of God in us? And how is the character of God inscribed upon us, except it be through the Lord Jesus Christ? So even though he that built all things is God, that building of that house was delegated to the Lord Jesus Christ because it involved God in mediatorial work. God had to have a mediator between him and men. The house involved that work. Therefore, here's Moses serving God in the house. Christ built the place. That's the first point Paul makes from Numbers chapter 12. Already he's on his way to proving his point, isn't he? Now then, having said that, of course, he goes on to make his next point. And he says this. He takes one word in that reference from Numbers, the word in. And he says in verse 4, or verse 5, for Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. So he takes that word in and he draws out the implications of that. Now, as I told you before, brethren and sisters, only Hebrews could understand and appreciate this sort of exposition. Two little letters, I-N, might not be I-N in the Hebrew, but that's what they're translated as, I-N. They are words that Paul underlines. He says, you never read Numbers 12 properly. You're telling me that it discriminated between Moses and all the rest of flesh, up until even including the Lord Jesus Christ. You never read that word in. He was in the house. Christ not in the house. In verse 6, he's over the house. He's over it. And the word over there, brethren and sisters, is a word which indicates extending over it. The preposition epi is involved in that, an extension over the house. He is over the house, as if supervising, presiding over it. He built the place. He's not in there. So that the very point of that word in is made. Then, of course, the apostle brings out this word servant. Moses, my servant, in all my house. What's he doing in the house? Well, he's a servant. Even though the word chosen by the apostle is a beautiful word, stereopon, actually, the word in the Greek is, not that means anything to you or me, I suppose, But that's what the Greek word is, and it doesn't mean a bond slave. It means free and honourable service. Though he may have chosen it voluntarily and been a free, honourable servant, he was nonetheless a servant in that house. That's what he was. But the son is not a servant. He's a son in that house. There is a fundamental difference between a servant and a son. Galatians chapter 4 tells us that. Beautiful exposition here of the difference between a servant and a son. In Galatians chapter 4, reading the first six verses, we read this. Now, you note the difference between a son and a servant. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Paul's analogy is of a boy in a home. He's the son of the father who owns the property. But under ordinary terms of common law and Jewish law, as long as that boy was a child, the father equated him with the servants. He made him experience that form of life in order that he may appreciate the inheritance. When he came of full age, the father acknowledged him as the true heir. He immediately became different than those servants. The servants were in the house. The son now owns the place. They were servants. He's a son. The difference is manifest. They're in it. He owns it. They're servants. He's a son. Jesus was never, in that sense, a servant. From the very time of his birth, he was called the Holy One of God. Never was he under the bondage of the elements of the world. Never in that sense. He was Son of God supreme. And therefore, he that built all things is God. And there's the one through whom he built them. Consequently, never in that sense could he ever be looked upon as a servant. As I say, he was a servant of God. But not in the sense the apostle is here expounding. He's a son. And he extends his influence over that house, and that influence is the influence that built that place. So Paul's exposition from Numbers chapter 12 is demolishing the argument of those who would elevate Moses above the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you listen to this. He says in verse 5 again, and Moses, for Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. What's the word spoken contrasting to? As far as Moses was concerned. Pardon? No, what would Moses be noted for?
Writing.
He wrote the law. So you see, the point was this. Now you listen to this. This is absolutely beautiful. Paul is picking up the very minutest reference. Look, it's absolutely glorious what he does with this reference. And you watch how this is done. See, what Moses did, he wrote a law, and he says, now you lay that up before Yahweh. So they took the book of the law, which Moses wrote out as something that he got from God. So it came from God, indirectly through Moses to the people, you might say. He wrote it out, and then that was laid up before God again in the holy place. They had access to it. So the words which Moses wrote were detached from him. So when God said to him, and Numbers 12 is in Paul's mind, he says, if I come to a prophet, I will speak to him in a vision or in a dream, but with my Moses I will speak mouth to mouth. Mouth to mouth. In other words, Moses and I will talk together like that. But where's the contrast between Moses and the Messiah as far as that's concerned? Mouth to mouth. What about the Messiah? Absolutely. Now you see, Paul combines now an allusion from Numbers 12 where God spoke mouth to mouth and then Moses wrote the law out, which was all detached from him because he heard God's mouth, he spoke back to God, and by the conversation and his understanding of that, he wrote that out so that all that he ever wrote was detached from Moses. but of the Messiah that should come from him. You see, he says, and Moses was a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Now, where did he get that word spoken from? But from Numbers 12 and from Deuteronomy 18. And also from somewhere else, and I'll show you in a minute. In the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, this is what we read. A beautiful point that the apostle makes here to show the greatness of Christ above Moses. Now here was the testimony that Moses left on record of one that would come after him who would be greater than he. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, he says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. Now pause there, brethren and sisters. It's not that God speaks mouth to mouth, that is, God to Moses and Moses back to God through prayer, requesting understanding and so on, but that the Messiah would speak with God's mouth. Now there's the difference when Paul says of those things which were to be spoken after. So there's the tremendous contrast, and God goes on to say, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. So there is your contrast between Numbers, mouth to mouth, and here is the mouth of God itself, speaking for God, not back to God in that sense, but speaking for God. Now you know, when Israel was at Sinai, brethren and sisters, Moses made this deliberate point. You know, God's voice then shook the earth, says the apostle. He speaks now from heaven. Look at the difference. God's speaking on the earth. God speaks now from heaven. When he spoke on the earth, what Israel heard was a voice. Now, if you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12, you look at the impersonal nature of the way in which the word speaks, of the impersonal nature of that voice. That it was words in the abstract. What a beautiful principle this is. In the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, to verse 12, and Yahweh spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, ye heard the voice of words, but saw no manifestation, only ye heard a voice. Ye heard the voice of words, but ye saw no manifestation. In Hebrews 12, Paul repeats that. You turn this up. He repeats it deliberately. And he picks up that sentence. And he told the Hebrews what their Hebrew forebears had heard at Sinai. And in the 12th chapter of Hebrews and at verse 19, he said they came to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. And he repeats that sentence. Voice of words. You know, brethren and sisters, we can listen to the voice of words, and we can listen and listen to the voice of words, and we'll never be impressed with the greatness of God's word. But we never heard the voice of words. John says, and the word was made flesh. And it wasn't a question of the voice of God speaking to Moses in the abstract and Moses answering him back. It was a question, brethren and sisters, of people gathering on the mountain of Capernaum to the Sermon on the Mount and watching him. And out of his mouth came the words of God, and they saw what he did. They saw the miracles that he performed. They listened to the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They watched his actions. They saw all that he did, and they saw a living manifestation of that word. Have you ever seen that done? I saw that done the other night, brothers and sisters. I saw the impression of that which is over and above the voice of words. And these are the little things in life that impress me. You may think I'm a lunatic, and I couldn't care less. Because, you know, there are things in life that burn into my memory and I'll never leave me. When you see the Bible in action, I was in a hospital ward in that situation that I described to you just earlier, when a personal tragedy had overtaken a young couple. And we were doing our level best to bring the voice of words to bear to that couple, to try and relieve in some measure their suffering and to give them hope of the future and to make an application of those things to their Heavenly Father's word. And in that door, brethren and sisters, walked a sister who was in the identical situation, and our words faded into insignificance. Absolutely faded into insignificance, because out of her mouth came the living power of that message, because she was in that situation. That's the voice of words above, brethren and sisters, the things of just the abstract. We can talk all we like about the power of the Word of God. When I see you and you see my feet walking in the way that we speak, that comes home with sledgehammer force. Why have we not a virile ecclesia today? Why are we lax in the things of God? Because when we were taught, brethren and sisters, the power of the Word of God, we saw it. We saw it because we saw men those days who lived nothing else but that Word of God and were a living Bible. That's what we're lacking today. Exhortations lack power because the brother lacks the power to do anything else but the voice of words. What we need is the Word made flesh. Now you've got the answer to the question. Why on this side of the hall we can't be sanctified by law, and why on that side of the hall we can be sanctified by the influence of Christ? Because we got the words of Christ as a man who did exactly what he said. You know, you take a brother on that platform. He is relegated in the ecclesial's mind to a certain category according to his ability to speak or his inability to speak. And never so, brethren and sisters, with me in these latter years of my life, I've learnt different than that. The exhortation to me is as powerful as he is an example, irrespective of whether he can speak or not. And the humblest brother can get up and make the simplest point. But if that brother is living that point, it comes home with sledgehammer force, because you're not listening to the voice of words. You're listening to the Word absolutely put into practice and made substance. Now that's the difference. And when Paul says that Moses was in that house, speaking indirectly for God, mouth to mouth, and writing things down, he was only there as a servant, setting forth a testimony that one would come in whom the voice of God would be heard right between his lips and would be an absolute living substance of that word. And when Israel looked at him as he walked through Galilee and Judea, they stood in awe, brethren and sisters, and there were humble folk drawn from the gutters of humanity to take hold of his garments and to lean upon him, because they knew that that was powerful. Why? Because they saw the power of it in that man's life. Now there was your difference. Numbers 12 may be a majestic reference. It does elevate Moses above his contemporaries. Yet implicit in those very references, the best reference of all, there is the words which indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ was infinitely higher. It's a beautiful section of scripture. Now then, Paul chooses a set of words to conjure up in their mind the next step in the process. Now, you've got to be able to think with him here, brethren and sisters, and think really well with him. Because you see, what he's going to do is this. He's going to leave the contrast, having proven his point from Numbers 12, he's going to take us to the next section, the warning of the wilderness generation. In other words, he's going to say, look, Christ is greater than Moses because of such and such reasons. And he gives these reasons. Moses was in the house, Christ built it. Moses was actually occupying himself in it, Christ was over it. Moses was a servant, Christ was a son. God was speaking mouth to mouth. God put his own words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses only saw the manifestation of Yahweh. Christ was the manifestation of Yahweh. There's the points of contrast. Having done that, the next major point he wants to show them is that the wilderness generation failed under the leadership of Moses. Now, he's not suggesting that Moses was a failure. What he's saying is that Moses lacked. He lacked something. He lacked that force and power of character. He lacked that necessary capability to change those people. Try hard as he would, there was something lacking. Now, that's the next section he's going to deal with. So what he's going to do is use a certain form of words to conjure up in their minds their situation, in order that they may be forced again to look at that point as to who's going to lead them to the promised land. Now, that's a connecting idea. So he says this in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, and Graham read that very correctly, because that's incorrect. Christ as a son over God's house, it should be, because the Revised Version leaves out the word own, and the Revised Standard Version has over God's house as a son, and that's correct. But Christ as a son over God's house, whose house are we? Now you listen to these words. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, there are three ideas:
confidence, rejoicing of the hope, and firm unto the end.
Now, first of all, take that word confidence. Cheerful courage is the basic meaning behind that word, and also boldness. As twice that word is rendered boldness in the scriptures, but it has basically the idea of cheerful courage. Now, I can be cheerfully courageous if I do not have to depend on myself. If you said to me that we've got to all go into the lion's den and I've got to lead everyone there, my courage would fade. It would evaporate like the mist of the morning under the influence of the sun. I'd be sort of behind you. I'm right behind you, sort of thing. But if we were to walk together, or if we had somebody who could lead us with indomitable courage, then I would take courage cheerfully. I'd have cheerful courage, but I have to have a leader. That's the idea that Paul's putting into their minds. How can we have cheerful courage? We've got to have confidence, not in ourselves, but in someone else. Then he says, we've got to have the rejoicing of the hope. Now, the idea of the word rejoicing isn't rejoicing at all. It means boasting. Basically, the word means pride. The Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, renders it the pride of our hope. Rotherham renders it the boast of our hope. So we can boast about our hope. Now, you're going to be in the kingdom of God. That's hope. That's what the principal hope is. Faith is the substance of things, the evidence of things. Oh, what is it? Chapter 11 of Hebrews. But hope is the thing which puts you in the kingdom. Faith is the belief that the kingdom is coming, but hope puts you in it. Now, Paul says we can boast about our hope. We're boasting about it. We're proud of it. In yourself? See the idea he's putting into their minds? The very usage of the terms is telling them that they can't have any confidence in themselves. So the whole idea that he's projecting into their minds is of one of cheerful courage and boasting in our hope, and he knows they can't have that in themselves. They can only have that sort of courage and that sort of hope. They can be proud and boastful, not of themselves, but of their leader. That's what he's trying to put into their minds. They've got to get themselves into a situation where they can be cheerful in their courage because there's someone with a greater courage than them. They've got to be proud of their hope and boast in the fact that they can get into the kingdom of God because someone's going to lead them there. And then he comes out with that tremendous statement, firm unto the end. And you get Moses, brethren and sisters, starts off from Sinai, and there's the end, the promised land. He never made it. So here we've got to be proud of our hope. We grasp hold of our hope, and if that hope's in Moses, we grab hold of Moses, and we have got cheerful courage in Moses, and we boast of the fact that this fellow's going to get us in the kingdom of God, and we go back into the history of Israel, and what do we find? We find him dying that side of Jordan. Firm unto the end. Now you look down at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ, we become identified with Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And with those few words, he's got their minds all ready to transfer the point from comparison between Moses and Christ as individuals to the people who followed Moses and the people who follow Christ. You want to have cheerful courage, you want to boast of your hope, you want to reach the end, well then who is going to lead you? And those thoughts lead him straight into Psalm 95, where the very wilderness journey is there described, and the great failure of that generation, because they never had a leader who could provide what was necessary to get people into the kingdom of God. And it'll be that psalm, brethren and sisters, that will engage our attention for the rest of that chapter.